sheep and so on. And again, this kind of relationship of, with the Wisdom Brother. In this particular area of the Gospels, in which Jesus is relating to his own and is related to his own with a new kind of affection response that we have never known in the whole history of man. What we have in the Phaedra, what some have been reading in Philocles, it sometimes has been compared to it, and yet it doesn't have the same quality whatsoever of the adoration, of the human adoration here, which we cannot really have for one another as human beings. Dear and close friends, certainly we're gifted with, and I think of some of mine whom I certainly feel a real sense of awe against some of their gifts that I don't have. A Howard Hong, an Al Rumsted, or an Al Robbins, who are my particular intimates, or the abused to tears, for example, who you enjoy them, and there's whimsy and delight and irony in your relationship, but you couldn't call it adoration. This relationship we see summed up in a particular paragraph here at the beginning of the final climax of the cross, where in Mark we read that in 2 days' time the festival of Passover. So on Mark 14 now, we come into the final events for which all the Gospels lead up to. And you have this incident told in all the Gospels, as Jesus says it shall be told in all the world. You have this complete division. You have those on the outside trying to put him to death. You have those on the inside in fear, cowering, or wondering how to get out of it, what they can still get for themselves, like a Judas. And yet there is this festival and a feast in the home in connection with it. And Jesus was now in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, someone who's perhaps been healed because of the way it's designated here. As he was sitting at table, a woman approached him with an alabaster flask, a very costly spikenard perfume. She broke the neck of the flask and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Some of those present were highly indignant and muttered, "What is the point of such wicked waste of perfume? It could have been sold for over $30, and the money had been given to the poor." And there was a murmur of resentment against her, but Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why must you make her feel uncomfortable? She has done a beautiful thing for me. You have the poor with you always, and you can do good to them whenever you like, but you will not always have me. She has done all she could, for she has anointed my body in preparation for burial. I assure you that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, this deed of hers will also be recounted as her memorial to me." This sense of adoration, now the Lord's Supper and the events, and about that, this is preparatory to that too, and this awe and wonder of Christ who gives us his body and his blood for us sinners to eat and to drink. And with this mood, we want to just compare some things that have happened earlier as this has been growing upon them. In John, of course, from the very beginning, "Come and see, we have found the Messiah. To whom shall we go about the words of eternal life? We believe and come to know for surety thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But this sense of adhesion and attraction to Christ that's in John all the way through is also present in the other Gospels. And I mentioned to you, just in passing, Luke 10. And I recall to you again, just as the 70 returned with joy, "Even the demons are subject unto us in thy name, O Lord. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power over all the powers of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not, that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And then Luke says, and Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and prayed, saying, "Father, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, revealed unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it is well pleasing thy sight." And then he says, "No man knows the Father save the Son, or any man the Son save the Father, and he to whom the Father reveals him." And then he turns to his disciples and says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you hear, ears which hear what you hear. Prophets and kings wanted to see it and didn't." The sense of adoration, that's a very real thing, and you have Mary Martha that concludes that chapter. Here in Matthew 11, you have somewhat the same thing that comes in a little different context. But again, It's the person of Jesus. It's his attraction for us. It's this power he has over us. It's a crazy thing. You ask yourself about yourself on it. It's 2,000 years ago since he walked the earth. I've read Bultmann and all these moderns who take off from actually the statement of Kierkegaard rather falsely and on their existential theology. What a theology without the person of Jesus. What counts is that he was born, that he was crucified, that he is risen. And that's all we need to know, Bultmann says. Henceforth we know no longer after the flesh. Even the younger Barth went along with this, and as well as Bultmann and Gogart and some of the others of this 20th century school, saying to know Jesus after the flesh is just confusing the issue. We can't know, we cannot know the historical Jesus, so forget about it. It's this sort of thing. And yet the obvious question to come back to is then why the Gospels? See? Why the Gospels? You know, well, why are they there at all? And of course, what's blown up in their faces and their own disciples are gone off away from this point is that we do have the Gospels. And their power over this still remains the same. Their power to attract, to draw, to actually create in us what Paul says over and over again in his epistles. You know, the love of Christ. The love of Christ that constrains me, he says, it keeps me going. And he says, peace be with all those who love the Lord Jesus. This love of Jesus is a real thing in Paul. It's the great thing for him. That's what's moving him. And it's a great thing for me 2,000 years later. It's a great thing for all of us who have gotten next to him at all. But he does impel in us this kind of adoration, this love that has distance, because how far we are from him, and yet wonder and draw near. And this is what this 11th chapter expresses in Matthew. So here is this gospel. I get tired of hearing it called the great thought at this moment in scholarship is to make this out as the great legalistic gospel. And this is the gospel of law, you know. And that's the thought of this hour in current scholarship. And all I say when I run into is, why don't you just sit down and memorize a gospel once instead of always getting so busy to start lecturing on them? Because if you stay long enough with it, you're aware of where the climax has come. Not only does Matthew, like Mark and John and Luke, give and devote the great amount of his time to the crucifixion and to the preparation for it, but you have here in the midst of, for instance, some law sections. One on discipleship that's disclosed, one on the whole new kingdom and its relationship of the Sermon on the Mount. And then something here at the end of 20, after the very whirl on to Chorazin passages. Alas for you, as the New English says, as he's given judgment. And he says, at that time, Jesus spoke these words. See how it concludes? I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding these things from the learned and wise and revealing them to the simple. Yes, Father, such was thy choice. Everything is entrusted to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and those to whom the Son may choose to reveal him. Come to me, all whose work is hard, whose load is heavy, and I will give you relief. Bend your necks to my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble-hearted, and your souls will find relief. For my yoke is good to bear, my load is light. I read it in this New English so you don't just get tricked into letting yourself go to sleep while you're reading it, but we all know it by heart. It's part of our vocabulary. Mm-hmm. That's the 11th chapter of Matthew, the end. But just how you have this, right in the midst of this so-called legal gospel, this pure gospel, not any legality at all, a relationship to Jesus in his person. And this is what commands the scripture. This is what lets the New Testament glow, is with the person of Christ. Just to take Paul briefly, we're not going to read all the epistles in which this comes out, but just to see two sections in Paul, and then we're going to read Hebrews on this adoration. Now, Hebrews is not written by Paul. We don't know who wrote it really, though Luther's guess is certainly a delightful one and has lots to recommend him. He thinks Apollos wrote it. You remember, Apollos had a bad theology. He was offbeat. He had a legalistic theology. And a lay man and his wife, and in particular the wife, Prisca, set him straight. There's a lay theologian, it was a woman, set a great preacher straight. And he was twisted up on stuff, but he's a great orator. He was this. And you get this in Acts, you know, and it's related there, and how they did straighten him out. And yet, related to the Old Testament like he was, and involved with it, it's a good guess that this could be possible, since there isn't an oratorical style in Hebrews. Actually, Hebrews is the finest Greek in the New Testament. Maybe it sounds funny that the finest Greek is a letter called Hebrews, but that has nothing to do with it, really. It's a very stylistic kind of approach. But the person of Jesus just breaks through in relationship to the whole Old Covenant and its preparation, and centers around the cross and the events that are centered in the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, for he is our risen Lord who ever lives to make intercession for us in Hebrews. But this centrality of the adoration note, I want us to look at just two little letters. One of these letters, very likely, is in actually three letters put together. Philippians. Just take a quick look at Philippians. And just to see how this adoration note occurs, just, you might say, offhand. Paul is not writing. This is like Peter. We took Peter in the same way you'd see. Peter's talking about enduring, about holding on, and suddenly before you know it, he's talking about Jesus Christ. And what you've done, Peter, that Luther took specifically and literally, as you know, the explanation of the second article from 1 Peter. Jesus Christ, who has bought me and freed me, not with silver and gold, but with his holy and precious blood, sin of sufferings and death, in order that I might be his own, live under him in his kingdom. That's what 1 Peter is, that very first chapter. But this adoration of him. And it comes here, you see, in Philippians, in the same way. It comes pouring of the interior life. This is the life we live, and that's what scriptures bear witness to. This is our life when it's hid with Christ and God. He's speaking there in the second chapter there about our common life in Christ. And it's encouragement, it's love, it's warmth, it's affection. The sense that we have of being identified together and that we are one. We're looking to each other's interests, not merely to our own. He goes on to say, let your bearing towards one another arise out of your life in Christ Jesus. And all of a sudden, whoosh, you see, we're in the midst of something. Wonderful. Just in the midst of that, there's adoration. This isn't ethics. It isn't something that we're continually having to live in, admonition and lay it out for each other. But we return continually in the midst of our life with one another to this adoration of him, who has more patience than we, even with ourselves, who bears with us, who in his divine nature that was his from the first, yet he did not think to snatch at equality with God, but made himself nothing, assuming the nature of a slave, bearing a human likeness, revealed in human shape, he humbled himself, and in obedience accepted even death on a cross. You see, this adoration is continued beneath the cross, and this is where it finds its continual renewal. Therefore God raised him to the heights and bestowed on him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and in the depths, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see this adoration in the midst of a discussion about relationships with one another. See, this is the referent, this is the continual resource, this is the overflow. A church is living in worship. Actually, I think the scholars are right who believe that we have here a psalm, a hymn in the early church that has just rolled out from Paul as he's writing. And that this is one of those hymns that are embedded in the epistles themselves. So a hymn of adoration. And this is our life. This is where we can't help ourselves. It's where he touches us anew. And you have the same thing in Colossians expressed in various ways. This particular verse, for instance, where the word of Christ dwells in us in all riches, speaking unto one of the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. No, it's a life of adoration together. And of course, Colossians illustrates this. Look at the first chapter. He's just been speaking about our rescue and how Christ has taken us out of the captivity to the demonic, to all that creates guilt, to this whole life of self-pity and alienation from God and our own true nature in one another. And this, he says, been done in the forgiveness of sins. Okay, it's hard to say that, but as in Salinger's little book, Finding in Zoe, what counts here is who's who and what's what. Was he able to? And that's what he turns to immediately, see? this is the natural thought was in his own mind, even as he's saying this. And he says, in whom our release is secured and our sins forgiven. He is the image of the invisible God. His is the primacy over all created things. In him everything in heaven and on earth was created. Not only things visible, but also the invisible orders of thrones, sovereignties, authorities, and powers. The whole universe has been created through him and for him. And he exists before everything, and all things are held together in him. He is moreover the head of the body of the church. He is its origin, the first to return from the dead, to be in all things alone supreme, for in him the complete being of God by God's own choice came to dwell. Through him God chose to reconcile the whole universe to himself, making peace through the shedding of his blood on the cross, to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, through him alone. And then he writes your name on it. Former you, who were strangers, who were hostile to him, enemies in heart and mind. You, and he's written your name right on his broken body. And you belong. You see, this is the adoration. And this is where Paul finds it a glory even to suffer, to fulfill his sufferings for his church's sake. It's the energy and power of Christ at work in me, he says, that makes my life this continual intensity for him. This is the adoration the Scripture builds into you. And when you're living with it in any way at all, it's going to capture you. And capturing you, it will capture others for you. You can't stay alone in this adoration. It's never a soul. And this is what needs to recapture the church anew. And I'm sure that 9/10 of this haze and fog and smog that's hanging over our spiritual fellowship in the church today is not least due to the fact that adoration has become something that is no longer fed by Scripture. They that keep my words, he says, I and my Father will come and we'll make our home in them. We'll love them, we'll come back home because they're keeping my sayings. But his sayings have to be that vivid. It has to be part of us. We're living with him. We know him. We love him. And we know we love him as his words lay hold of us. And in Hebrews, this experience happens to him. So we're going to conclude by reading Hebrews tonight because it is a different kind of a book. It's one of the books that I had a hard time getting in the New Testament because of the sixth chapter. And that chapter alone indicates why it is not Paul. Paul could never have written that sixth chapter. But it's a book in which the person of Jesus gets through you, gets close to you, and all the wonder and mystery of the whole acts of God through his whole history with his people that are fulfilled in Christ. The very first paragraph is a classic. It's a single sentence. It's balanced in all its parts in the Greek, and it just rolls. Here, we break it up for the sake of English style, but even in English, in your various translations, it has something of this rhythm. And we'll read through Hebrews, and you can break in on it whenever you'd like, ask questions, make comments, but this is what we see beneath the cross of Christ. And before we read the final chapters and look at them, most of which we know anyway, it's good to just look at what the whole church saw in this event of Christ on the cross, even before the Gospels themselves were actually written records of, while they were still gathering in the church's life in form of transmission orally. Anyone can read any version you'd like, and I would like to have a share. Edna, you're way over on the other side of the room, so why don't you read from there and begin that first verse of the first paragraph. And read the whole first chapter of Hebrews. In any version you have there.
When in former times God spoke to our forefathers, he spoke in fragmentary and varied fashion through the prophets. But in this, the final age, he has spoken to us through the Son, whom he has made heir to the whole universe, and through whom he created all orders of existence. The Son, who is the exalted of God's splendor and the stamp of God's very being, and sustains the universe by his word of power. When he had brought about the purgation of sins, he took his seat at the right hand of majesty on high, raised as far above the angels as the title he has inherited is superior to theirs. For God never said to any angel, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, or again, I will be father to him, and he shall be my son. Again, when he presents the firstborn to the world, he says, let all the angels of God pay him homage. Of the angels, he says, he who makes his angels, is that winds?
Winds here, yeah.
Winds. And his ministers of fiery flames. But of the son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of justice is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved right and hated wrong. Therefore, O God, thy God has set thee above thy fellows by anointing with the oil of exaltation. And again, by thee, Lord, were earth's foundations laid of old, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall pass away, but thou endurest. Like clothes, they shall all grow old. Thou shalt fold them up like a cloak. Yes, they shall be changed like any garment, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? What are they all but ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are in the exaltation?
The exaltation of Christ prepares you then for hearing. You've got to clear your ears. Now you can be still and know that he is God. You can be with the Mary who broke the alabaster ointment over his feet and anointed him. You can be with those who've loved him through the ages. As he speaks on to you, now to capture for the wonder of this relationship to the living Son. You want to start reading from there, let's see who's in the middle. But any version you'd like, on the floor, what would you like to read? Okay, go ahead.
Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and was attested to us by those who heard him, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his own will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou didst make him a little lower, thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. As it is, we do not yet see anything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
Now, in the New English, we have a little shift here. If none of you captured it, we happen to have it. How many are reading in English as this went on? There's a change of subject, because the psalm quoted, the 8th psalm, uses the thought of Son of Man. And it uses it generically and not simply specifically of Jesus Christ. But the author of the Hebrews is using both continuously. And in the New English it gets that very clear. In fact, we do not yet see all things in subjection to man. In Jesus, however, we do see one who for a short while was made lower than the angel. See the distinction there. An interesting translation. Go on. I just want to know if you were reading with us, because we did say we'd break it up occasionally if you found some differences that were noteworthy.
For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren.
And in English says, and that is why the Son does not shrink from calling men his brothers when he says, go ahead.
In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong bondage. For surely it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make expiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted.
Now I want to say it again, if you hear, identity, isn't it? Identifies with us again. Totally different than Paul has done. Here he's done it completely through the incarnation idea, you see. He's taken our flesh. He's borne our sufferings. He's taken our temptation. He's gone through our trial. You see, and identification is complete. So in the adoration, you're not allowed to be somebody at a distance, you know, simply with a sigh, but you're someone identified with a song of praise and wonder that this is so. And here he goes right on with this, just to make sure you don't miss it. See, this isn't you, you can't get off and so worship angels or mediating beings between you and him and somehow put him back in heaven while you're still on earth, you see. He's not going to let you do this. This is the trick that our enemy would do to us. But that's what Scripture won't let you do. And the minute you get into Scripture, it's embracing you. Just like last night, eager expectancy over his coming. And not intimidation and fear and hoping it won't be today. Got something yet to finish, Lord. Wait till tomorrow. But the sense of his longing after us. Now he's coming into our being, sharing our existence. And again, this is put in the third chapter in another way. Edie, can you read who you are?
Therefore, brothers in the family of God who share a heavenly calling, think of the apostle and high priest of the religion we profess, who was faithful to God who appointed him. Moses also was faithful in God's household, and Jesus, of whom I speak, has been deemed worthy of greater honor than Moses, as the father of a house enjoys more honor than his household. For every house has its founder, and the founder of all is God. Moses, then, was faithful as a servitor in God's whole household. His task was to bear witness to the words that God would speak. But Christ is faithful as the Son, set over his household. And we are that household of his, if only we are fearless and keep our hope high. Today, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not grow stubborn as in those days of rebellion, at that time of testing in the desert where your forefathers tried me and tested me, and saw the things I did for 40 years. And so I was indignant with that generation, and I said, their hearts are forever astray. They would not discern my ways. As I bowed in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that no one among you has the wicked, faithless heart of a deserter from the living God. But day by day, while that word today still sounds in your ears, encourage one another, so that no one of you is made stubborn by the wiles of sin. For we have become Christ's partners if only we keep our original confidence firm to the end. When the Scripture says, today if you hear his voice, do not grow stubborn as in those days of rebellion, who, I ask, were those who heard and rebelled? All those surely whom Moses had led out of Egypt, and with whom was God indignant for 40 years? With those surely who had sinned, whose bodies lay where they fell in the desert. And to whom did he vow that they should not enter his rest, if not to those who had refused to believe? We perceive that it was unbelief which prevented their entering.
Now, see, shake you into this identity with him and his work. He's taking hold of you. You're brothers in the family of God. You're sharing a heavenly calling. And you're to look to Jesus to have boldness. You see, you're to have a kind of fearlessness in your hope. And that this is a word for you, this word called Jesus. And this is the wonder now that we come into in this next paragraph. This rest that becomes ours as this word becomes your word from God. And this is a tremendous chapter, this little fourth one. Chief, can you read it, or do you have a copy?
I better not.
All right. Next to good, good. Okay.
Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world.
Now here is a poor translation simply because they didn't know the Greek at this point and what it meant. In the Greek at the time that this was written, which the King James didn't know, we got the King James, this is that instead of being an if, it should have been a negation that affirms something and an oath. And you'll find your other versions are all clearer there, so you don't get all of a sudden hauled up. You know, that's why they held you up right in the center of your sentences you were reading. See? And what you have there is an asseveration from God under oath. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, you see. Okay.
For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day of this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if we will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief.
There's a question here at this point, then you can finish reading the chapter, I think, right?
In this version it says, well, if Joshua had given them the rest, but in the translation, is that sometimes true since you're
choosing? Yeah, well, you have your choice, I see, because this is from the promised land promises, you see. If Joshua had given them a rest. You see, because this refers to the people of Israel in the wilderness and then coming into the promised land. The whole of the Hebrews is written over against this Old Testament account of the rescue, the wilderness, the promised land, so on. And you get all these figures here. Okay, we'll finish the sentence, the chapter.
For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
One of those great moments, isn't it? And now I want you to compare another chapter in the same part, in this adoration here, I will come back at some of Hebrews still tonight. The 2 Corinthians.
Carol?
Yes.
Could you divide sharply between soul and spirit? I get all of this stuff.
Divide sharply between what?
Soul and spirit.
No. No, we can't. We can't. I mean, this is, as I say, this is Old Testament. He's basing this on the Old Testament. The Old Testament had a trichotomy idea here, and it's useful. And the soul is that which we share with all animal life. No, all animal life has a soul. In fact, as you saw in Romans 8 tonight, the whole creation has a soul, really. There's feeling. The tree has a soul, you know. Tillich deals with that in the talk on that same talk that we heard tonight in chapel. And there is that sense in Scripture. But spirit is that which is unique to man, as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And spirit is that which is man's uniqueness, in which God breathed spirit into him, you see, his final creation.
But you hear the expression, my soul shall go to heaven.
Well, and this expression continuously in the Hebrew means only one thing, and that's totality. This is what we should have. Umha Wolf, he's wonderful on this. He gave us one summary, which this is used in the same sense of I. See, the totality, my soul, I. Not some kind of an entity apart from me. It's a totality of being. In the Old Testament, this is completely there with this materialistic aspect of the Old Testament. You are only known in your physical self, and as a physical self, you're unit. But you differ from all other physical life in that there is spirit. You are also spirit. And this is God's doing in his image. But that whole psychological aspect of the Old Testament and the New is not something to which we are bound in any way, but it's the terms of which they use in communication. Let's look at just the 2 Corinthians. This is the heartbeat of Paul. We'll come back and keep your finger there on Hebrews, and we'll come back at it. But just to read just a little bit here again, in the same sense of adoration that comes to the same point from Paul, put a little differently, but with the same kind of impact upon him. If we will turn to the 5th chapter, he's again speaking of confidence, of not losing heart. Twice in the 4th chapter he used the word not losing heart. And he starts out with the 5th chapter of speaking of this fact that we have a hope of being clothed upon a greater materialism, not a less. We groan in this present framework in which we are, in this earthly frame. We are oppressed because we do not want to have the old body stripped off. Rather, our desire is to have the new body put on over it, so that our mortal body may be absorbed into life immortal. God himself has shaped us for this very end, and as a pledge of it, he has given us the Spirit. The Spirit is a down payment here again. But now, I read this just for background for what he's going to say here now. I'll read this little section just to go back before to Hebrews again. One could take it in any one. I'll take the RSV, which is the most universal to you. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to be proud of us, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves on a man's position and not on his heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not covering their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled with God. Let yourself in on it. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. The hour of favor has now come. Now, I say, is the day of deliverance dawn. And then this final peroration with its magnificent climax there in these words I will read in the New English, just because I like the way they end. Dying, we live on. Disciplined by suffering, we are not done to death. In our sorrows, we have always cause for joy. Poor ourselves, we bring wealth to many. Penniless, we own the world. This is the adoration out of which this pours. Christ, who knew no sin, my sin. I, his righteousness before God. This continuous exchange is the secret of adoration. It's the heart of faith. It's the meaning of the life with God. And it's what Scripture continually lays upon us. So now can be the day of salvation. And today, as we hear his voice, our heart need not be hardened. For he became what I am, that I might be what he is. And this poor Jack, Jake, Chard, and so on, in Hopkins' poem there, immortal diamond, is immortal diamond. This is the happy exchange that all of the whole adoration of Christ knows as its glowing center. And how does this happy exchange take place? Well, in Hebrews, we get back to 5 again. And he says this has been prepared. This is what God has been preparing us for through his whole history with his people. This was meaning of the high priest, the whole worship of the Old Testament. Christ, God's Son, now comes to fulfill this. All the old worship and its liturgies and prayers and so on was preparing for this exchange which Christ brought about. He says, you ought to see this by now. It ought to be real to you. Then he goes on in chapter 6 here to say these words that caused this to have a hard time getting into the Bible. This is one of the final letters to get in. And it came in under great protest. It was not believed to be Paul's, even in the early church. That name got added on your King James. The fact that it was not known who wrote it, and the fact that in the 6th chapter you seem to have said here that if you fall away once you're through, that, you know, there's no chance. And this was a great argument in the early church because of martyrs, not least, and men who under the threat of death renounced Jesus Christ and then were not permitted to come back. But, of course, it's denying what happened to Peter. Peter did this and he came back. It's as if the author here has forgotten Peter. When he says, for when men have once been enlightened, when they had had a taste of the heavenly gift and share in the Holy Spirit, when they had experienced the goodness of God's word and the spiritual energies of the age to come, and after all this have fallen away, it is impossible to bring them again to repentance. For with their own hands they are crucifying the Son of God and making mock of his death. When the earth drinks in the rain that falls upon it from time to time and yields a useful crop to those for whom it is cultivated, receiving a share of blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, and God's curse hangs over it. The end of that is burning. Now, he uses this, but he's saying he doesn't really mean it. And this is what the next one says. But this has certainly been a rough one for many tender spirits, because who is not a backslider? I've never met anyone who isn't. And I used to say that a gospel that is not a gospel for backsliders is not a gospel for teenagers. I remember Mrs. Elmer Wood coming into that particular session the next day when they were repeating this, and she said, well, it's not a gospel for backsliders, it's not one for me either. You know, who is it or not? But she goes on, but all these speakers we do are convinced that you, my friends, are in a better case, and this makes for your salvation. God will not be so unjust to forget all you did for the love of his name. So he goes on in this light. But then he returns back to this whole likeness, to the old covenant relationship, and how Christ fulfills all the promises God has made to Abraham, that in him we have this kind of fulfillment of God's whole intention and act toward his people through history. Christ sums it up. He uses a strange figure from the Old Testament, a Melchizedek, like almost some kinds of our Calvinist preachers sometimes who find their texts in some strange places. You always wonder why he makes so much of this one. It's hardly mentioned in the Old Testament. You have to hunt for him, you know, when it kind of comes up. But they at least knew their Bible, something that we don't. But this idea that Melchizedek comes into the picture and he doesn't have a genealogy, he comes out of nowhere. And again, he represents this kind of a nomadic worship of a monotheism back in a time of great deal of polytheism. And so he's a priest here of righteousness, historically. You heard this morning, that some of our problems and symbols. But here he's used in order to lay hold of us with Christ. That Christ is the one who fulfills all God's acts towards his people. And this is what he goes on to say. I'm not going to read all this because we don't know our Old Testament enough to not get a little bored with it, including I myself. We just don't see it enough. But he speaks of this fulfillment that Christ is of God's whole covenant relationship, 8 and 9 and so on. We'll close then. We'll take the ending of this section a little bit. I think if we go as far as 9:8, we just pick it up from there. And again, this adoration of Christ and this fulfilling of God's whole purpose for his people. I think 9:8 is as good a place as any then. In this one, it says 9:8 for Phillips, but I notice in my King James or RSV, it would be rather 9:11. But now Christ, let's take 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, this greater one then. But now Christ has come, high priest of good things already in being. The tent of his priesthood is greater and a more perfect one, not made by men's hands. That is not belonging to this created world. The blood of his sacrifice is his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves. And thus he has entered the sanctuary once and for all and secured an eternal deliverance. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkled ashes of a heifer have power to hallow those who have been defiled and restore their external purity, how much greater is the power of the blood of Christ? He offered himself without blemish to God, a spiritual and eternal sacrifice, and his blood will cleanse our conscience from the deadness of our former ways and fit us for the service of the living God. And therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant or testament, under which now that there has been a death to bring deliverance from sins committed under the former covenant, those whom God has called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, it is necessary for the death of the testator to be established. A testament is operative only after death. It cannot possibly have force while the testator is alive. Thus we find that the former covenant itself was not inaugurated without blood. So we have a comparison here between the two covenants and the blood of the two covenants. And here in the new covenant, it's the blood of Christ himself that cleanses. And that's what he concludes with here. That everything takes a cleansing by blood. But Christ has entered not that sanctuary made by men's hands, which is only a symbol of the reality, but heaven itself, to appear now before God on our behalf. Nor is he there to offer himself again and again as a high priest enters a sanctuary year by year with blood not his own. If that were so, he would have had to suffer many times since the world was made. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the climax of history to abolish sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is a lot of men to die once, and after death comes judgment. So Christ is offered once to bear the burden of men's sins, and will appear a second time, sin done away, to bring salvation to those who are watching for him. So again, he continues with the law, simply a shadow, and he's caught, as we are, in this adoration of this act in Christ that has delivered us once and for all, destroying the power of the law for us. So that through the body of Christ, we are an offering to God once and for all. He speaks about these sacrifices. He says, Christ offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, and took a seat at the right hand of God, where he waits henceforth until his enemies are made his footstool. Now this is the new covenant then of the Holy Spirit. For our law, his laws are in our hearts, for our sins are remembered no more. And so now no longer is there an offering for sin. So now, my friends, and here we see this final peroration before this great 11th and 12th chapters that we do know much better. So now, my friends, the blood of Jesus makes us free to enter boldly into the sanctuary. This is what we want to get at again. Adoration in identification. You see? We are free to enter boldly. Our Father who art in heaven, what does this mean? Remember them from our little catechism. God thereby tenderly invites or encourages us to believe that we are truly his children, he is truly our Father, so we may come with all boldness and confidence, even as beloved children come to their dear Father. Here we come with boldness. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, from the sense of guilt. We can be firm and unswerving in the confession of our hope, for the giver of the promise may be trusted. We ought to see how each of us may best arouse others to love and act of goodness, not by staying away from our meetings as some do, but rather encouraging one another in all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we persist in sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins remains, only terrifying expectation of judgment and fierce fire which will consume God's enemies. If a man disregards the law of Moses, he is put to death without pity on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Think how much more severe penalty that man will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was consecrated and affronted God's gracious Spirit. For we know who it is who said, justice is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember the days gone by, when newly enlightened you met the challenge of great suffering and held firm. Some you were abused and tormented to make a public show, while others stood loyal by those who were so treated. Indeed, you shared the sufferings of the prisoners, and you cheerfully accepted the seizure of your possessions, knowing to possess something better and more lasting. Let them throw away your confidence, for it carries a great reward. You need endurance if you are to do God's will and win what he has promised. For soon, very soon, in the words of Scripture, he who is to come will come, he will not delay. And by faith my righteous servant shall find life. But if a man shrinks back, I take no pleasure in him. But we are not among those who shrink back and are lost. We have the faith to make life our own. Tremendous translation there in the New English of these sections. So you're identified. You are one with this whole life of God's faithful through the ages. And then you have this call then, and this encouragement of all this host who carried the faith before. And you have this tremendous 11th chapter, which we've used devotionally often enough to be quite aware of it. One hero after another called a witness. Those who out of weakness were made strong, who were brought from death to life. Those who were hated and persecuted and hid in the holes in the mountains instead of in chalets on the mountaintops. And this whole sense of being surrounded then by a people for whom the faith has meant everything. They could have had a chance to turn back if they wished to and lost it, but they did not. He says, what shall I say more? I would fail to tell the stories of all these saints. He speaks of all these heroes. Through faith, they overthrew kingdoms, established justice, saw God's promises fulfilled. They muzzled ravening lions, quenched the fury. Left Cardio didn't even have a chance there. They quenched the fury of power, escaped death by the sword. Their weaknesses were turned to strength. They grew powerful in war. They put foreign armies to rout. Women received back their dead raised to life. Others were tortured to disdaining release to win a better resurrection. Others again had to face jeers and flogging, even fetters and prison bars. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to the sword. They went about dressed in skins of sheep or goats in poverty, distress, and misery. They were too good for this world. They were refugees in deserts and on the hills, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. These also, one and all, are commemorated for their faith, and yet they did not enter upon the promise inheritance, because with us in mind, God had made a better plan, that only in company with us should they reach their perfection. And one of ourselves, with all these witnesses to faith around us like a cloud, we must throw off every encumbrance, every sin to which we cling, and run with resolution the face for which the race for which we are entered, our eyes fixed on Jesus. You see, the adoration, our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom faith depends from start to finish. Jesus, who for the sake of the joy that lay ahead of him endured the cross, making light of its disgrace, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the love of Jesus that becomes the theme of the scripture and the reason for the gospel, so that we can be filled then with this wonder of belonging. And that's what the cross is for. And not to know this when the cross is presented to you is to fail it. And so tomorrow night we'll take a little of the crucifixion events and then continue with the consummation. See Acts and what happens. But just to see this in another context again, which you've just read and see it anew, and I would like to go on to Hebrews 13 a little more than 12, but turn back just to this adoration theme in conclusion. The most famous adoration chapter of all, of course, for us in this keynote that we have just read is the 8th chapter. We've heard part of it tonight in our Vespers. Let's turn to the 8th chapter of Romans and read the rest together. The 8th chapter of Romans. And this says all that you've been just hearing in Hebrews in shorter form, including his very intercessions for us, and that he lives to pray for us, able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, as you heard in that wonderful 4th chapter. I think, for me, the central theme in my adoration of him, that he puts up with me after I have put myself down, is impossible. Now the sufferings of this present time we read about tonight, and we come up to where the Spirit helps our weakness, the 26th verse, and this is what we read the rest. Likewise, shall read the RSV, which is the most frequent, and the others can follow in their others. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. More than conquerors through him who loved us. This is our discipleship in the 20th century. Thank you for tonight. And yes, Edna?